Well, what was read will be our text this morning, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. This is God Saves Gentiles, part 4, and our subtitle today, God Restores the Focus of Conversion. God restores the focus of conversion. God Saves Gentiles, part 4, God Restores the Focus of Conversion. Acts chapter 11 and the first 18 verses. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we can come together, that we can learn from your word, that we can fellowship. And Father, we anticipate being fed. We anticipate being challenged. And Lord, I pray that we would have hearts wide open, ready to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with my words and speech, that I would communicate the truth with passion and with clarity. We thank you so much again, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it has now been officially 10 years since I graduated from Bible school. 10 years since I graduated from Bible school. And as I reflected on that this past week, I thought about a regret that I have. And there is really only one regret that I have from Bible school. See, I went to Bible school because I had a desire to know God's Word. And part of my goal was this. See, when you would go to my dad and you would ask him a question, he would always have scripture to respond with. And so that was kind of part of my goal. I wanted to be able to do that. Well, as anyone who has been to college knows, college is hard. You're kind of going full blast for the whole time you're there. And so when it came to my last semester, I'd been going full blast 2.5 years, and I was a little tired. And I lost my focus. And my last semester, instead of taking all the classes I could, I took only as many as I had to graduate so that I would have more free time. And so I regret that. I regret not taking advantage of this time that I had. There's no other time like that, by the way, that you can spend your entire days learning all of these things and studying all of these things. And so I lost my focus. Now, also on my last semester, I was focused on Jessica, but that's a whole different story, so I won't talk about that. So I lost my focus. And I think all of us could say the same thing, that there are times in our lives that we have lost our focus. Now, generally, a loss of focus does not mean that we focus on nothing. It means that we are focused on the wrong thing, right? We have exchanged the focus from what is good and right to something else. When that happens, what do we need, right? We need to readjust our focus, to restore our focus. And so as we wrap up this section of scripture that has been talking about Gentiles as a whole coming to Christ, we see how the Jewish believers have lost their focus and need it to be restored. What is to be the focus of the church? What is to be the focus of the church? Flip back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gives us the focus of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is about to ascend, and this is his last charge, his last words to his disciples. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What is the focus of the church? We are to be witnesses. We are to be witnesses. Now, some might say, well, then what about everything else in the New Testament? What about the exhortations to husbands and wives? What about the exhortations to parents? All of those exhortations enable us to be witnesses. That's the whole point of those other things. To have our lives be lined up as God has ordained so that we can be witnesses of the Lord. I believe that it is just as easy for us today to lose our focus as it was for those in Peter's day. What this passage explores is why our focus is lost, why it needs to be restored, and what the focus should be. So Peter is going to defend his work with Cornelius, and this defense is going to provide us with vital lessons to learn as we move forward in our proclamation of the gospel. So here's our premise today. For effective gospel preaching, our focus must be on God, His glory, and the salvation of sinners. For effective gospel preaching, our focus must be on God, His glory, and the salvation of sinners. There are three pieces necessary to achieve this focus. Piece number one, we must understand the need for a restored focus. The need for a restored focus. Now, Peter has kind of had a wild ride here, right? Because he healed Aeneas and Lydda. He raised Dorcas from the dead in Joppa. He received a vision from God. He met with Gentiles. He preached Christ to them. So they were saved. His whole ideas and some of his identity as a Jew has been challenged. All these things are happening. Now, if you have had these experiences, I picture Peter just kind of on cloud nine. I mean, imagine all these wonderful things happening. And he's coming back to Jerusalem, probably at least a little bit anticipating that they're going to be just as excited as he is. He comes to Jerusalem and he finds a need for the gospel focus to be restored. And there are two reasons for this presented in the first three verses. First, the focus needs to be restored because the story is out. Look at verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So he says the apostles and brethren, he's making a distinction here between James and John and Matthew and Thomas and Simon and the other apostles and all the other believers. So there's two groups here. They are in Judea. They heard that Gentiles have received the word. This word received is the idea of accepted. So the Gentiles have accepted the word. Now, word here means message. What is the message that they have accepted? The gospel, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith alone in Him. And so what is being communicated here is that the Gentiles have accepted Jesus Christ. All of those in Jerusalem have heard this now. They understand the Gentiles have accepted Jesus Christ. So news has traveled fast. The story has been told. We don't know whether it was presented in a positive or negative light. We just are told that they are aware of this. And you would think that this would bring rejoicing. But it doesn't. And it doesn't because the significance is missed. The significance is missed. So, two reasons here. The first, the story is out. Secondly, the significance is missed. Look at verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. The first hint we get of trouble is in this word contended. Contended. This is the Greek word diakrino, and it means doubt, waver, to dispute, to have a disagreement over something. There is disagreement. There is disagreement and disputing about what Peter has done. Who is arguing? It says those of the circumcision. Now, we need to make a distinction here. This is not the apostles. So he said the apostles and the brethren all hear about this, and then those of the circumcision, right, are doing this. This is kind of a slang term used to describe legalistic Jewish believers. These are believers, right? These are believers in Jesus Christ. But they don't have the right focus. Most often, this term, those of the circumcision, is used when someone is not acting like a grace-filled believer. They are acting like those bound to the law. And so Peter arrives in Jerusalem, right? And he's fired up. And he encounters his brothers and sisters in Christ arguing. They're arguing. Now notice what they're arguing about. Verse 3. Saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. How did they miss the point so completely? They're focused on the wrong thing. They're focused on the wrong thing. There is no concern for the reality that Gentiles are now part of the body of Christ. They don't care. That's not even mentioned. They could care less about the salvation for Gentiles. They are concerned that Peter has broken tradition. Now, Peter, you went to the wrong place. Peter, you ate the wrong food. Peter says, Gentiles are saved. Peter, you're not supposed to talk to those people. What we need to understand is that this has church-wrecking potential. This is the body of Christ, and what we see here is a gigantic wedge that Satan is trying to drive into the church to break them apart and separate them. This has to be handled very carefully. And I believe Peter, I think he had an inkling that this might happen because in chapter 10, verse 28, he said, we're not even supposed to do this, right? The Lord is about breaking barriers. The Lord is about breaking barriers. Jesus did this. Similar things were said to Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And if you're using our pew Bible, there's the page number for you. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 10 to 13. Matthew chapter 9. And all of the synoptic gospels have this passage. Matthew 9, 10 to 13. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't that sound familiar? It's almost exactly what they're saying to Peter. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Peter and Jesus are breaking down these barriers. They broke tradition. They broke societal taboos. Why? Because it is the sick, the sinner, who needs to be saved. As I thought about this, I thought, do we understand this? What would this look like for us? For us to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners. I was in a meeting recently and one of the discussions was about what do we do with believers, and this is tends to be a young believer problem, who are tattooed and pierced. Do we put them in places of leadership? What do we do with them? What do we do with them? You know, people who are tattooed and pierced need Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, those things don't magically vanish. Right? Are we unwilling to associate with people who look a certain way? What about people who are homosexual? What if we were known as the friend of the homosexuals? Do we view that as a bad thing? Because we shouldn't. They need Jesus. What about people who are transgendered, homeless, drunk? Are we the friend of tax collectors and sinners like Jesus was? See, these people, we view them as sinners, and they are. So are we. And Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He did not engage in their activity, okay? He did not say, oh, to reach these people, I need to be like them. No. But he was friends with them. And Peter goes in and hit, what's the accusation? You ate with Gentiles! And I picture him going, and? Big deal! Right? Here's the question. Are we reaching out to those in need? Are we reaching out to those in need? Which side of this occasion would we be on? Would we be Peter going where the religious people of his day wouldn't go? Or would we be like these people, concerned about things that don't really matter? I mean, it's like saying, you know, I realize that you rushed into that burning building and saved those people, but you did not have on the protective gear that was appropriate. You're missing the whole point. The whole point is that people were saved. Not about what food Peter was eating or who he was eating it with. When we no longer reach out to the hurting, our focus needs to be restored. When we no longer reach out to the hurting, our focus needs to be restored. We miss the whole point of the gospel when we become obsessed with outward appearance. We are not called to share the gospel only with those who make us comfortable. Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and so we need to reach out to those who are most in need. Our focus gets lost because we are consumed with the temporary instead of the eternal. We're concerned with the external instead of what's going on in the heart. Who cares if a person is involved in things you don't like? Reach out to them with the love of Jesus. Tell them about Him. He will change their behavior. See, Behavior change should never be our goal. We should not be reaching out to people because we want them to change their behavior. We should be reaching out to them because we want them to be saved. And then God will take care of the behavior. That's His job. Now, it's our job as a church to teach that, to teach proper behavior. But to the believers, to the redeemed, not to those who are outside. These people have heard what has happened, but they completely missed the point. And they're so torn up that Peter ate with Gentiles that they missed the fact that those Gentiles got saved. Are we so focused on what's going on externally that we forget the goal of winning people to Christ? No matter what they look like, no matter what they're doing and they're engaged in, I think the reality that we need to understand is that some people are more obviously in need of Jesus than others. But yet everyone is equally in need. That person who wears the suit and tie that we think, oh man, you know, he's probably okay, needs Jesus just as much as the kid with all the piercings and tattoos. They're just as lost. So they've heard this, they've missed the point, therefore Peter gives them our second piece of the puzzle of restored focus. Piece number two, the reasoning for a restored focus. So we see the need in the first three verses, and now we're going to see the reasoning for a restored focus. Once we understand the need, we need to know what to do about it. When our focus is lost, we need instruction. Now, we got to be clear, these are not bad people, right? They're misguided. Let me illustrate that. Have you ever made a conclusion only to realize that you don't have all the facts? Usually that has an effect on your conclusion, right? You make bad conclusions. These people don't have all the facts. So if I was Peter, full disclosure time, right, I probably would have reacted differently than Peter did. If I arrive home and I'm just jazzed because everyone has come to Christ and people say, well, yeah, but you ate with the wrong people, I would probably be like, oh, yeah, well, and, you know, probably would not have been good. Blow up from there, right? Peter doesn't do that. Peter goes, they need correct teaching. So I'm going to correct them. And that's what he does. They don't have all the facts, so he's going to give them the information that they need. And he does so with three lines of argument. And the first two were used by God with Peter. And then the last one Peter uses. So the first line of argument is that God cleanses the common. God cleanses the common. They said, look, Peter, you ate with the wrong people. And he says, oh yeah, well, God cleanses the common. Read verse 4, Acts chapter 11, verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. I love that. Peter explains everything. He starts at the beginning. He's going to walk them through everything that has happened. We looked at this previously, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on these verses, but we are going to make a few comments. So he's going to explain everything. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. So he's talking about the container, right? It's this big sheet. Again, it's significance that these animals are coming down from heaven, right? And it's also significance that they're coming to Peter. He is the recipient of God's instruction. Verse 6. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter says he considered it carefully, he observed it, and he's determined what is inside. And so he describes for these people the contents. And all of these animals coming down from the presence of God are unclean. And I picture the people that he is talking to just going, Peter, what are you saying? These unclean animals are coming down from the presence of God? Right? And as shocking as that would be, what happens next is more shocking. Verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And this is where all of these people of the circumcision, these Jewish believers, their jaws go. God said, what? He told you to do what? See, God wants to transform Peter's thinking. Therefore, Peter is given a command that no good Jew of his day and age would follow. I can only imagine their open-mouthed amazement. And he's not done yet. Verse 8. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. As we noted before, saying, "Not so, Lord," is a contradiction. Peter refuses to eat as God has commanded. And I want to submit to you that this is our number one problem when it comes to sharing the gospel. This is our number one problem when it comes to sharing the gospel. What do I mean? All four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a version of the Great Commission. In John, Jesus says, "So send I you." In Luke, Jesus reminds them that the remission of sin is to be preached to all the nations. Matthew has the Great Commission as we usually hear it. But of all of them, Mark's is my favorite. And here's why. Here's Mark 16:15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Everyone. Preach the gospel to everyone. This command is just as relevant for us today as it was to the disciple. It is the responsibility of every believer. Every single one of us are to preach the gospel. Preach just means proclaim. It's the idea of telling it, telling people the gospel. However, whenever we fail to preach Christ, we are saying, "Not so, Lord." See, we see Peter here, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord." And we go, "Peter, what are you thinking?" But when we don't share the gospel, that's exactly what we're saying. We're saying, "Not so, Lord," because he has commanded every single one of us to share the gospel. Like Peter, we have our excuses. What's Peter's excuse? "Well, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Our excuses: "Well, I don't know what to say. I'm too busy." "Well, what if," fill in the blank, "something happens, somebody says something." The bottom line is this: the servant obeys the command of the master. That's what Lord means. We call Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ. It means our master. Are we saying, "Not so, Lord"? It is God's response to Peter's refusal that changes everything. How does God respond? Peter says, "Not so, Lord." What does God say? Verse 9. "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" This voice speaking to Peter is coming from heaven. That's where God dwells. Peter is being corrected. God wants to be crystal clear. God cleanses the common. This is who God is. Amen. He redeems sinners. He sanctifies his enemies. He purifies the filthy. He rescues the lost. He wraps the wounded in his arms of love, mercy, and grace. This is the heart of the issue here. God is in control. What's God saying to Peter? "Peter, I told you what to do. Don't worry about what is common or unclean. You do what I have said. I cleanse the common." See, when God cleanses something, it is no longer common. He says, "Look, what I've cleansed, you don't get to call that common anymore. It's mine. I have cleansed it." This goes for you and me as well. We're not what we once were. We've been cleansed, amen? Cleansed means katharizo. It's a Greek word, katharizo, and it means to purify, to cleanse, to make clean. To declare clean, ritually or ceremonially pure. The idea is that God has declared these things to be clean. This is what he does with us, right? He declares us to be righteous based on the sacrifice of Christ. What God has declared to be clean cannot be made unclean. God is in the business of fixing what is broken. And if we are not ministering to and reaching out to the broken, how can we expect God to heal them? Sometimes we see these people and they're obviously broken and we say, "Man, someone sure needs to fix them." We know who does that. We need to tell them about him. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "Now this was done three times and all were drawn up again into heaven." God does this three times. Now, in Scripture, when something is repeated three times, it's because it is a certainty. It is for emphasis. God is driving this point home. When he cleanses something, it is clean. So what's Peter's reasoning? Why do we need our focus restored? Our focus needs to be restored because of God's program. What is God's program? He cleanses the common. He cleanses the common. We need our focus restored because he cleanses the common. And now Peter moves on to his second argument. And the second argument is that the Spirit saves the sinner. The Spirit saves the sinner. This is the application, excuse me, the application of what Peter has just learned. So the application, verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So three men from Caesarea are there, three Gentiles. God doesn't care about their nationality. Doesn't care at all. Why? Because in God's plan, sinners are saved without distinction. Sinners are saved without distinction. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Black, white, Asian, Mexican, whatever you want to say. God doesn't care. He saves without distinction. He saves without distinction. Peter's next words show that God also has no regard for tradition. Look at verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now that's easier said than done, to go without doubting. Tradition stated that Jews were not to enter Gentile houses, but the Spirit said to go and not to doubt. James chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 2 both exhort us to pray, doubting nothing. Why is it so important that we do not doubt? What does the scripture say? Right. Finish this for me. The just shall live by faith. Those who have been justified are to live by faith. What is doubt? Doubt is the opposite of faith. If the just are to live by faith, then we can't doubt. When God commands, we obey, doubting nothing. Peter now recounts the words of Cornelius, as well as the conversion of the Gentiles. And he says, these six brethren went with me. What's he saying? I've got witnesses that this is a God thing, that God is the one doing this. And he has triple the number of witnesses required here. He's got six of them instead of just two. These events demonstrate an important truth. In God's plan, sinners are saved without difference. So they're saved without distinction. God doesn't care who you are. We are all equally in need of Him. And we're saved without a difference. We all come to Christ the same way, by grace through faith. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, there's no way to deny the divine element here. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, right? God gives him this command. An angel appears to Cornelius. This is God all the way through. The Gentiles are going to be saved the same way that the Jews were. In fact, it's the same speaker, it's the same message, and it's the same Holy Spirit. Cornelius is to send for Peter. He's going to be God's messenger. What's he going to say? Verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. The message Peter is to preach will tell them how to be saved. I want to notice, again, let's back up for a second. Why is Peter talking about this? Because those of the circumcision came to him and they said, Peter, you ate with the uncircumcised. Peter, you ate with Gentiles. They're missing the whole point. And here Peter emphasizes the point. What was their greatest need? God didn't say, Cornelius sent for Peter and he's going to show up and circumcise you all. No. What is Peter going to do? He's going to tell them how to be saved. Why? Because their greatest need is salvation, not circumcision. Their greatest need is internal, not external. You and I, we look on the outward appearance and we get so hung up on that. And we want that to change. And God says, I don't really care about the outward appearance. I'll get to that. What I want to change primarily is the heart. What's going on inside? They don't need an external form of godliness. They need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from their sin. They need to throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Peter is recentering their focus. It isn't about the external. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the same truth is today. We don't want people to conform outwardly. We want them to be transformed, right? By the renewing of your mind, right? We want them to be saved. And then as they're saved and as God sanctifies them, the behavior will change. But what's primary is the heart. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. As Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit indwells these new believers. The Spirit saves the sinner. The Spirit saves the sinner. Nationality doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. Skin color doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a hierarchy of fallenness. Well, you know, if you're from America, you're a little less fallen than those in all these other places. No, not at all. Well, if you have this skin color, you're a little less fallen. No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all equal in that we are equally lost. We are all equally condemned, equally in need of salvation. For all of us, there is only one way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't have a different plan of salvation for different ethnicities or different nationalities or different groups of people. Now again, remember what Peter is doing. They're arguing with Peter because he ate with Gentiles, and he's letting them know, you're missing the point. You are so focused on the breaking of tradition, you don't see what God is doing. What are we focused on? Are we focused on the external, or are we focused on people who need Jesus? Peter informs them that the Spirit came to the Gentiles just as he did with the Jews. There's no distinction. There's no distinction. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to join the Jewish religion. It's so cool because it's the same messenger, Peter, right? Who preached the first message, Acts chapter 2, when Jews came to Christ? Peter, right? It's the same message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Same message. Same indwelling Holy Spirit. Even the same sign that the Holy Spirit had come, the speaking in tongues. Everything is the same. There's no distinction. Again, why does our focus need to be restored? Because of God's program, he cleanses the common. But also, our focus needs to be restored because of God's purpose. What is his purpose? He saves sinners. He saves sinners. So far, Peter has recounted that what he saw in chapter 10. And everything that we've just looked at, and we covered it quickly because we already looked at it in chapter 10. But now we get his third line of argument is some new information. Peter presents that men obey the omniscient. And I'm going to add, so you can add to your notes, and omnipotent. Men obey the omniscient and omnipotent. Verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's giving us a glimpse. What was Peter thinking? When the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles, what went on in Peter's mind? He tells us. He says, I remember what Jesus said. He sees and hears that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. He remembers what Jesus said. Now, there's a very important distinction here. There's a big difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. And he says, let's see. Verse 16, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right here, there's two different baptisms. One with water, one with the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the experience of every believer, the moment of salvation. Water baptism is outward and it is a temporary thing. Spirit baptism is internal and it is permanent. Jesus prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come. The disciples just didn't expect Gentiles to be included, right? So Peter's making an application, right? He says, oh, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And I guess Jesus meant the Holy Spirit was coming to everyone who believed. Apparently, because here's the Gentiles getting the Holy Spirit, just like we did. So Peter's making this application. Jesus prophesied he would come. They didn't expect Gentiles to be included. Alberto Valdez writes that Peter's witnessing of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles jarred his thinking so that he saw that Jesus' promise extended beyond the Jewish tradition. It's like the light bulb coming on, things unfolding in Peter's mind. Whoa, God's plan is so much bigger than Peter ever dreamed. God isn't just going to save the Jews through Jesus Christ. He's saving these Gentiles, right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter has recounted the events. He has indicated that these events were foretold by Christ himself. Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Now he gives those present a challenge. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, if therefore, I love how he puts this in question form. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I mean, what are they going to say to that? Well, Peter, you should have withstood God. He's leaving them with no way out. God granted them the same gift. Don't stand against him. He gave the Holy Spirit as promise. Again, they just didn't expect who was included. This if is a since. He's not saying if as if, well, did he really? He's saying since, because God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did to us. I wasn't going to stand against God. He says, as he did to, let's see. When we believed. If God therefore gave the same gifts as he gave us when we believed. What is he talking about? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter can't withstand God. He says, who was I that I could withstand God? This word could is the Greek word dynatos, and it means strong, powerful, possible, to be able, to be or become sufficient to meet a need or a task. So Peter's saying, I am not able to withstand God. Right? I don't have that power. Withstand is the Greek word kolio, and it means to hinder, to prevent, to forbid, to stop someone or something from doing something or being in a certain state. Peter says, look, I have no ability, no power to stop God from exercising his will. The Holy Spirit had already come on the Gentiles. I couldn't do anything about it, guys. By the way, neither can we. We can't stand against God either. This is a lesson that we need to learn as well. We cannot stand against God. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. See, we like to say in our minds, well, oh yeah, we can't stand against God. But pragmatically, we sure do try. In our practice, we try. Isaiah tells us why we can't stand against God. Isaiah 46, when it's actually God speaking. God speaking, and he says this. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Can Peter stand against that? No. God says, look, I'm going to do what I planned. I'm going to keep my promises. It's going to happen. So Peter says to these people, look, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did. I'm not going to stand against God. God is going to do his will. He's going to do what he promised. Peter couldn't stand against that. God is going to keep his word. We cannot and we dare not stand against him. We serve an all-powerful God. He is to be obeyed. We serve an all-powerful God. He is to be obeyed. Are we trying to withstand God in our lives? Is he speaking to us about something we need to surrender? Peter is addressing these Jews, and they want to argue about him eating with Gentiles, and now they've been confronted with the reality that this is a God thing. God orchestrated these events from start to finish. He's bringing Gentiles to himself. They need to adjust their focus. Our focus needs to be restored because of God's power. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he will keep his promises. We dare not stand against him. How will they respond? I love this. It just gives us one verse. How do they respond? This is the final piece of our focus puzzle. Piece number three, the reality of restored focus. How are hearts changed? How is focus restored? Through the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by truth. Thy word, your word, is truth. It's John 17:17. That's all Peter gave them, right? Peter did not shout and scream at them. Peter did not beat them into submission. The old Peter would have. The new Peter does not. The new Peter says, here's the truth. Here you go. This is what God did. He recounted the events. He challenged them with God's rule. And as they come to grips with what has taken place, we find two ways that focus is restored. First, focus is restored in silence. Focus is restored in silence. Verse 18, the beginning of the verse, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. I love that. Why? Because of the contrast. What were they doing? Verses 2 and 3, arguing, contending. Peter, what have you done? Now they're silent. Why? Because this is how we learn. Have you ever noticed that you don't really learn much when you're talking? I have. Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 46, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 649. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The contrast in this chapter is amazing. There's all this stuff going on. There's, you know, these chariots and there's this river and God is raging and the kingdoms are moving and all this stuff is happening. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. Be still and know that I am God. Why? Because in the stillness and silence of our hearts and minds, God speaks. Never forget Elijah. The whirlwind, the mighty thundering, and then the still, small voice. God brings our focus back to himself. That's what he's doing. Why do we need to be still? Because, oh man, there's not much stillness these days, is there? We need to just be still and know that he is God. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, writes powerfully about keeping our mouths shut. Proverbs 10, verse 9, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to close your mouth and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. I think Solomon would agree. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. Where did Abraham Lincoln get that? When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And then Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What is Solomon saying? Shut up and let God be God. Listen to him. Does anyone else tend to get in trouble with what they say? Am I alone in this? Learning is done in silence. We cannot learn how God is at work until we are silent and hear how he is at work. Make sense? Once we know what God is doing, it's time for the second way that focus is restored. Focus is restored when God is glorified. Look at the end of verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. So they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I love this verse. They glorify God because he granted the Gentiles repentance. Now they heard that back in verse 1. But their focus was wrong in verse 1. And now that their focus has been corrected, they rejoice in the truth. This has been Peter's goal. He wants them to know what God has done. These people are not malicious. They were a little overzealous of the law, which is understandable, because to them, the law had always been a necessary part of salvation to them. The problem was that they had begun to think of the demonstration of their faith as the object. What I mean is that the Jews had come to the conclusion that the law saved, but that was never true. The law never saved. Salvation has always been by faith. The keeping of the law was a demonstration of faith. The object of their faith was God and his promises, namely the promised Messiah. We are neither saved nor sanctified by works. Salvation and sanctification come by the power of Almighty God. Works are merely the evidence and natural outflow of one who is saved and sanctified. And so this is God's goal, to bring people to himself, to transform them through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent literally means to change your mind about what? Sin, God, Jesus, all of it. And this change of mind leads to a change of behavior. Thomas Constable explains this concept really well. He says, repentance can be a summary term for conversion, stressing that a change of orientation has taken place when one believes. Faith stresses what the object of belief is. Faith is directed toward a person, namely Jesus. Repentance stresses what belief involves in that it is a change of mind or of orientation from oneself and his own works to reliance on Jesus to save him. That's what repentance is. It's a change from self confidence to Christ confidence. According to this verse, what should be our focus? God granting repentance and life to sinners who believe in his Son. Our focus must be the glory of God accomplished through the redemption of sinners. That is to be our focus. Do we glorify God for who he saves? What if God saves our worst enemy? Do we still glorify him? This should be our attitude. We should rejoice when people come to Christ. And so this reveals this restoration of focus. God is being glorified. And when God is glorified, contention ceases. Isn't that interesting? Because what's happening in verses 1 through 3? They're fighting about this. But when they return to the glory of God in verse 18, the contention is gone. No more fighting. What does that tell us? When there's contention, God is not glorified. God is not being glorified. If we return to the glory of God as our focus, contention just melts away. So as we wrap this up, we've got three pieces to our puzzle. First, we must understand the need of restored focus. Focus is lost when we become fixated on the external. When we do, there's contention. There's fighting. And so, second, we must grasp the reasoning. We change our focus by understanding God's program, right? He cleanses the common. God's purpose, he saves sinners. God's power, he keeps his promises. So we know the need, we grasp the reasoning, and then we change our focus. What is our focus? The glory of God through sinners brought to repentance and life. And so may we get our focus off of the external and temporary and onto the internal and the everlasting. Because it is only when God, his glory and the salvation of sinners is our focus that our gospel preaching will be effective. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your word is challenging. It requires us to let go of our prejudices, to see people not through the eyes of society, but to see them as sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us in that. Father, help us not to lose our focus, to keep centered on your glory. And your glory is served as sinners are redeemed, and as those redeemed sinners walk renewed lives. Guide us, we pray, Father. Pray that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.